Just before the break, we have come to a point where we should be answering the question, how do we purify ourselves? If you, just in case of remembering, the last thing we dealt with is the attitude that we have to sustain in Isaiah 40:31, which is an encouragement not to faint, not to grow weary, regardless of what we see. So that brought us to ask the question, how do we purify ourselves? Now, if you have been following what we have been studying so far, you probably already know the answer. I mean, I expect you to know the answer by now, judging from your spiritual state. But let me give you the answer in a rather surprising manner. And more than probably different from what you're thinking right now, although in the final analysis, they will all be the same. Now, the first way we do that is probably what the first thing I would say is we purify ourselves by obeying the truth. We purify ourselves by obeying the truth. And there are two reasons why I say that. Instead of going to what you normally would have been thinking, because when I said, ask the question, how do we purify ourselves? Every believer here who has been properly taught, thought about something, as what it means to purify yourself. But now when I said, obey the truth. Well, this is the first reason I use that is if you open to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Will you please open to that place? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now, 1 Peter 1:22, like I said, is the first reason that I say that we purify ourselves by obeying the truth, because this is an explicit statement in 1 Peter 1:22. It says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, now that you have purified yourselves, by doing what? Obeying the truth. So that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. So, Peter is very clear that the way we purify ourselves is by obeying the truth. Truth is all-inclusive. It includes, of course, the gospel to begin with, the gospel of salvation, and then it includes now all the doctrines that form a part of the gospel of Christ concerning our future hope and concerning our present life on this planet. This is what the apostle says. The second reason that I chose this one is, let me rephrase it. The second reason I chose to state it in the fashion I did by saying we purify ourselves by obeying the truth is because of this. Christians who are properly taught the word of God, generally, when they start thinking about fellowship, their mind will go to the negative aspect. The negative aspect of fellowship is confessing one's sin. Now, it is true that when you confess your sins, you are obeying the truth. But our first focus as believers should be on the positive. And the positive is to walk by the means of the Holy Spirit so that we do not get to sin to begin with. But however, when we do sin, then confession must be viewed as the last resort to assuring that we're in fellowship. So what I'm saying is this, that to purify oneself involves being controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we do not sin. But should we sin, we must then confess our sin. So John has previously explained this concept. He has explained that by his use of the word, walking in the light, that we saw at chapter 1, beginning from verse 5. And he's also dealt with it with confession of sin that we saw in verse 9, 1 John 1:9. So all of this put together will form the pattern of purification. Now, it is something that you and I do. That's why I say it is not something that I will fold my hand and sit and say, now, God, purify me. No, he says, I do it, you do it. And the way we do it, obeying. If we obey the truth, then we purify ourselves. Now, even though we mentioned that, but the negative way is still obeying, but in a negative function, which is confessing our sins. So when we do those, John says that should be our business, to purify ourselves. That's the two things that we must be constantly doing in order that we become what God wants us to be. Now, because purity is an important consideration and concern for every believer, John impresses this on us by relating this matter of purity to our Savior, because he says, just as he is pure. Now, it is the same Greek word in a different way, hagnos. Remember, I used the word for cleansing, where purify, we saw the word hagnizo. Now he says, as he is pure, is the same word, but now it's hagnos. See the difference? One is a noun and one is a verb. Really, one is used in that fashion. Now, hagnos means pure from defilement, not contaminated. It means holy. So when John says that he, Christ, is pure, he means that Christ is without sin. Now, the ideal thing is for all of us believers to be without sin. That is the ideal thing. But because we all have sin nature, and because our sin nature was not removed at salvation, our life becomes one of constant struggle. We keep struggling against sin. For if we have achieved the status of perfection, then there will be no need for the Apostle John to write what he wrote to us. So Christ is God-man, and because of that, he was without sin. And he was not capable of sinning. But you and I, as believers, we have the ability to sin. And that is why we must be the one that struggle. We must be the one that make the decision to obey. To obey the word of God so that we can remain pure as our Savior is. Because after all, that is our hope. To see the pure Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is how we remain pure. There's one more question that probably I need to ask so that we can try to close this verse and move to the next verse. However, at the expense of sounding a little bit absurd, let me put a question for your consideration. And that question is this: why must you be as pure as Jesus Christ? Why should we be as pure as Jesus Christ? Think about it. Why is that important? I'm going to suggest two reasons why purity of life is an essential thing for every believer. The first one is probably an obvious thing, because the Bible says, only the pure shall see God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5 verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, that's one reason. Because you may say, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, if I'm saved, I know I'm going to see him, therefore I must be already pure. Yes, you are right. You're already pure because of what Christ did for you on the cross. But the reason why purity is essential in the sense of action is that we as believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we do not want to be put to shame because we did not conform to a life of purity by maintaining the standard that God has given us. Furthermore, we also have been told that we will be like our Savior in the future. So John is saying, now, you know, I've told you that you're going to be like him, and he is pure. Why don't you begin now to to start being like your Savior. That is one of the reasons why he puts it that way. Our final transformation is the work of God, and that doesn't depend on us. In a similar way, we do really not have the ability to purify ourselves, because the power to obey, the power to confess our sin, whatever it is that we do, all the power we derive from God. So the power to obey in particular is something that the Holy Spirit also provides us. But our will is in some way involved, so that what I do as a believer determines whether I'm pure experientially or not. By virtue of my position with Christ, my actions really don't affect it. But on an everyday basis, it becomes important for my life as a believer to be a pure one. So the first reason then is so that we will see God as he is. The second reason why we should be pure is something that is of great importance to me, and as well as I think to every believer. And that is this: so that we can be used by God. We need to be pure so that we can be used by God or of God. What am I saying? I'm going to wait for you to flip to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Remember what I said is, the second reason why we should be pure is so that we'll be used of God. So Paul writes to Timothy, instructing him about being a suitable instrument. And this is what he says: if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So you see, the latter, when in Timothy, we see the word latter here. Latter has a reference to sin or wickedness. So if we expect to be used by God, it becomes important that we constantly be in fellowship, which is another way of saying purifying ourselves. Now, I do not know that a lot of time believers expect God to use them. And sure, he does want to use us, but he cannot do so if our life is a life of impurity, moral impurity. And I do not know of any believer, at least in my mind, who is in his right mind or in her right mind, that doesn't want God to use him or use her. It's inconceivable to me that anyone who understands this high privilege would not want God to use him or use her. So it is because of this reason that purity is of the greatest concern to all of us. Purity in action, purity in thought. This is the emphasis that the Word of God has for us. So there is nothing in this life that should take priority over or take precedence over purity or the purity of our lives. So may we keep then reminding ourselves of this one fact, that a life of sin is incompatible with the high position that we have in Christ. It's incompatible with those who are to be glorified, who are going to be like the Son of God. So let us then live with utmost care in this life. We have a great hope, and we must not succumb to Satan's lies and intimidations. We are the children of light. We are the children of hope. Onward to victory, we must march. We as believers, we will end this verse, which is verse 3, by simply saying, look ahead, believer. The victory is on the horizon, and true enjoyment of sonship is coming, and we must be ready to meet our Savior. That's what John is saying in verse 3. With that in mind, he now proceeds to give us something else that goes in line with what we've been dealing with, the purity of our lives. Because if you go back again, let me refresh your mind and your thinking as to what John has been doing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he started again. Here we talk about children of God. And he brings, first of all, our highest privileges. He mentions that. Then he takes us a little bit and says, now, because of this, you have hope. Now, because of hope, because of privilege, you have responsibility. And that responsibility is purity. So it's a purity of life. Now, John is going to go now in verse 4 and 5 to say more about purity. He has to define a little more to give us insight as to what this purity is all about. So our responsibility as believers is still focused on this. But meanwhile, just go back and remember that the reason that this is important to you is because of this privilege. It's because of the hope that you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, verse 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we need to treat them together. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, of course, I probably put a title here. I'm going to see this as a commentary on sin. Commentary on sin. That's the whole section, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. I'll see it as a commentary on sin. And as we go further in the study, it will be obvious to you why I use that as a description of that section. In the previous section, which we just finished, verse 3, we have focused on purity. And anytime we think of purity, we must think of sin. In other words, one cannot define purity without reference to sin. From when we say purity, the question is, purity with respect to what? And so John is supplying with respect to sin, because that's the only thing that is of greatest concern to you and I as believers. So John wants to bring our attention to the matter of sin. He does it in two ways. First, he gives us another perspective to its meaning, and then he tells us about its status. In other words, he gives us a perspective about sin and tells us what's the status of sin. He says that our Lord has done something about sin because Christ himself is free from the influence of sin. Now we begin, of course, the literal translation of verse 4. The Greek literal translation sounds this way. Everyone who keeps committing sin also keeps on committing lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Repeat. Everyone who keeps committing sin also keeps on committing lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, the word we translate commit there is a Greek word for eo. For eo, that's the word we translate commit there. That word also means to do. It also means to practice. So it is possible to translate the word as practice. In fact, that's the way the New American Standard Bible translates it. Use the word practice. So, however, if one chooses to translate commit, that's not a bad translation, as long as one understands that the Greek tense is what we call present tense, which indicates a habitual action, a habit. The emphasis is on habit. It says that the believer who habitually commits sin also habitually commits lawlessness. Now, the word lawlessness there is a Greek word anomia. anomia. Lawlessness. Nomia is the word I will call law, and the Greek, to make negative, they put the A in front of that word, so anomia means lawlessness. Now, what does this word anomia mean? Well, the basic lexicons give us, for example, a definition that says that this word means contempt and violation of the law. Or it says it's a condition of one without law. Or it's either because what we may call that this person is ignorant of it. That's why he is without the law. Or because he violates it. It also means iniquity. It also means wickedness. So the word has a sense of wrong doing, and so it generally it would denote a state of lawlessness, and that's why we translate it lawlessness. However, this word has a range of meaning in the New Testament. Consequently, it has been suggested that what is in view in our text is rebellion or revolt. That we should be thinking about rebellion or revolt against God. So if we think about it that way, we can have what we may call a free translation of our verse, which would then say, he who commits sin is thereby in revolt against God. Indeed, sin is nothing but rebellion against God. So one thing that should be clear is that if one views anomia as disregarding the law, then the law that we're talking about is the Word of God, the entire revelation of the Word of God, not just a specific portion of it. So if one chooses to do that. Now the word sin is a Greek word, hamartia. Hamartia. That word means, as some people like to say that, it means to miss the mark. Actually, it means to fail to hit the target. You go to a practice where you have a range, you have a target, you're shooting at it, you miss it. If you are, whatever you're using to shoot, a gun or whatever instrument, a weapon that you're using, when you miss the target, the Greek will normally say you've committed a hamartia. That means you've missed the target. So there is a target, in a sense, that God has set. Man missed it. So this is the way that this word came. But by the time it came to the New Testament, that whole concept seemed to have been lost. So the lexicons give us additional meaning of that word to mean that which is wrong. It means that which is wrong. It means a resultant of doing something that is wrong. An offense or a violation of the divine law in thought or in action. So when we say sin or hamartia, it has this meaning, a violation of the divine law in thought or in act, in whatever way we do it. So when we say in law, that it means divine violation. The proper who use this kind of meaning always go back to the passage that we're studying. They quote this passage in order to give this type of meaning. So the question, though, that we must ask as we go through this passage is this. Is our passage defining sin, or is it giving us the spirit of sin? That's an important question, because it says every lawlessness is sin. Is it defining sin, or is it giving us the spirit of sin? Well, to determine what is being said, of course, we will carefully examine the text and see, come up with the conclusion whether it's a definition of sin, or whether it's a statement regarding sin, or whether it's giving us the spirit behind sin. Now, if for the moment we look at the word anomia as divine, as we said, defined by lexicons, then we can say sin is lawlessness. That's just using the basic way that lexicon defines it. So we say sin is lawlessness. That's the best using the lexicons, what we have here. Now, of course, otherwise we could also translate and say rebellion is sin. We can also say that rebellion is sin, because the word hamartia has that, the anomia has that connotation of rebellion. So what I do, if I say this, I can say sin is lawlessness, but there is something in the Greek grammar that allows us, because of the nature of this, we can also write lawlessness is sin. Now, I'm sure you all by now know that the Greeks, they don't speak like we do. They don't write the way we do, where we always begin maybe with a noun, we follow with a verb, and we then follow with maybe a direct or indirect object. They don't do that. They just write it. So you have to look at what is called the case to determine which goes where. So the way they have this, according to the Greek grammar, this, if you take the text from the Greek, you can translate it this way, you can translate it this way. And you see now, if you translate it the other way, it has a different connotation. And so this is something that makes us to think seriously, whether, even though most people seem to think that that's a definition of sin, we begin to say that probably it is not. Because both of them are equated to be equivalent. In which case, if people think about it as lawlessness being equated with sin, our text, therefore, is not defining sin as much as it is emphasizing the lawlessness nature of sin. There are three reasons for which I say that this passage is not defining sin. The first reason is this: not every sin can be considered lawlessness, in a sense. Not every sin can be considered lawlessness. For example, pride is sin, but it cannot really be classified as lawlessness in that sense. So if the Holy Spirit is giving us the definition of sin, then every sin should be viewed as lawlessness. But from what I've just given you as an example, that's not the case. Well, in any case, if you're still not convinced, consider what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, verse 23. Romans 14, 23. Romans 14, verse 23 says, "But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." Everything that does not come from faith is sin. But remember, John said, lawlessness is sin. So all I'm saying is, it is not a definition that John is trying to give us, because Paul clearly states here that whatever you do that results not from faith is called sin. And yet that doesn't mean it's lawlessness. So this is why I say that this passage is not defining sin. Rather, it is more giving us more emphasis on the nature of sin. The second reason I say that is the Antichrist are living lives at this point that John is writing with no regard to the word of God. And so John uses actually a definite article, the or the, to stress the lawlessness that they exhibit. And it is because of this that he simply clarifies us to view lawlessness as a part of sin. His point being that practicing lawlessness is the same as sinning. That's what he's trying to say. The last reason I say this is because John used the same expression, the same word in a way, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. 1 John chapter 5, 17, He says, this is the way he puts it. It'll just be a couple of, maybe one or two pages. He says this, it's all wrongdoing is sin. Now, but the other one, we say lawlessness is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, we'll look at that when we get there. But for now, you see what he says is all wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. So you begin to see that it couldn't be defined in sin. He's just pointing to the nature of sin. So it is true that we have demonstrated that this is an emphasis on lawlessness. However, it seems that the emphasis is on the spirit of sin. Rebellion is the spirit of sin. We have to establish this by realizing that the law, as we know it, did not exist when Adam failed. To understand that rebellion is the spirit of sin, we need to examine some aspects of the accounts of the fall of man. So will you please open to Genesis chapter 3. What we are arguing is that what John is telling us is dealing with the spirit of sin. The spirit of sin. Not definition. It's the spirit. So I'm saying now let's go to Genesis 3 from 1 to 6. We'll read it quickly and begin to make some observation, which I doubt I will finish, but at least we'll begin this week. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. I'm going to read it through. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die. And certainly, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for getting wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now, before we examine this passage, it's important to observe that all through the account, the word sin is never mentioned. The word sin is never mentioned. In fact, the very first use of the word sin is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, a passage that we'll look at shortly. Genesis 3, 4, 7. However, the first word in Genesis 3:1 is that conjunction noun. And it's important because it connects the whole story of the fall with what happened in previous verse, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Look at what Genesis 2:25 says. Genesis 2:25 reads this way. It says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's very important. Now, this is different from the statement that we see in Genesis 3, verse 7, where now it says, they felt shame. So the use of the word now is to alert us that there was no problem with their being naked before each other. But now, as a result of the fall, the situation has changed. Also, the relationship with each other has changed from that of being open to each other to that of desiring to hide from each other. Now, this is still the problem today. Many husbands and wives are living this way, hiding their true feeling, hiding their true thought, hiding everything about themselves to their spouse. So this is why this word is and now to show something has changed. What used to be a normal thing is no longer normal. Now, it wasn't people, you know, I watch a lot of people go almost half naked. Well, that's fine if that's what the thing that makes them whatever it makes them. But the point was, in the garden, that was a beautiful thing because there were two men. Now, there was a man and a woman, both in a state without sin. And to them, there was nothing wrong with it. But after sin, that whole thing changed. The woman started hiding, the man started hiding. And from then on, everyone is hiding. Why? Because of something that we're going to see that John is concerned with. There is a spirit that caused all of this. So, if we know, as far as I can tell, it's very important that we as believers must not live, if you are a married person, don't live a life of hiding. Because if indeed you are married, I'm not saying if you're living together, if you indeed married, no, I'm not. When I use that word, people may say, what is he talking? I know you have a marriage license. You may have one and still not married. But I'm saying if you are truly married, then there is nothing that you can be ashamed before your husband or before your wife. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to reserve for yourself, so to say, because you are in for it. You are in together until, according to the word of God, death do you part. Because we know that that's not the story of the nation and the world as a whole. But the truth of the matter is, if that is the story, then people will almost go back. See, after salvation, we should all be going closer to what happened before the fall of man. And therefore, the attitude of shame should have been removed between husband and wife who are believers. Nothing hiding, don't hide under anything. And then expect the other person to know what it is that you're thinking. However, that's something that we need to observe, but here are two things I want to note about verse 1. First of all, if you notice, Adam is missing, and the woman is left alone without a husband. In other words, if a woman is married, God intends for her and the husband to pursue spiritual growth together. Now, though we not started marriage, but this is where it all began. It is important, and I know a lot of people get their head mashed like potatoes, you know, because they ignore the word of God. The word of God is very clear. If you're a believer, you must not marry an unbeliever. Well, if you decide to, because you feel God doesn't know what he's talking about, just as this woman didn't think so, you're going to find out the hard way. But the word of God says, no. When you marry, a man and a woman should grow together spiritually. Now, you remember what we're studying? This is a temptation to the family. But only the woman is present. The husband is not there. Now you say, how do we know? Well, where did the serpent come? He came to their place of residence. But now where was Adam? Because if Adam was there, Satan would have been talking to him. So he wasn't there, and so we know something is going on. I know that at this time we all live in a society, a rebellious society, when people reject the notion of authority. However, there is a protection that God has provided for the woman through the husband. The woman may be smarter, richer, more educated, or anything that you can put it more and more and more than the husband. Yet, it doesn't matter. God has seen it fit in his own way. He has placed the woman under the man. Whether this woman knows it or not, that man is her protection from dangers. See, many women, as we know it, have become very unfaithful because the husband who is supposed to be there by her side and protect her is not there for many reasons, or for one of the many reasons they give. So, God has created the woman to be a responder. So, it should not surprise us when a married woman gets up the next morning, leaves her husband because she says she's found a man that gives him an attention. And she feels that this person is filling the void that's in the soul. Now, all I'm saying is that this should never happen amongst born-again children of God. Never. Because this is what we know that caused a problem. Adam wasn't there. Had Adam been there, maybe the story would have been entirely different. But yet, because Adam was not there, He did not take the spiritual leadership, and the whole family went down. That's the same thing that you have to look around the country. I don't have to tell you this. The major reason that the country is in such a chaos is because of this one fact. Husbands are really not husbands. Men are really not men. They just figurehead. They're just there. In some cases, you don't even know where they are. And as a result, when trials come to family, there's nothing to hold on, and the family has to fall apart. That's the first thing that we see about this verse, that it is important from the point of application that husbands and wives, and in fact, the family should grow together spiritually. If one is missing, it causes problems. But then, again, God, in His grace, knows all the conditions, all the situations why one may be absent and one may not be. And He has all the answers, and so He knows how to deal with that. But in any case, the important thing is the ideal situation is for both of them to grow spiritually. That's the first thing. The second thing that we learned about verse 1, the serpent was sarcastic to the woman, very sarcastic. He uses a conjunction in the Hebrew up. That's what he used, the serpent uses in the Hebrew, A-P, and this thing here, up. Now that word up is a conjunction that means even, or indeed, or really. However, this conjunction implies something surprising. You know, when somebody uses it, that means you are trying to express some kind of surprise or something unexpected. So when the serpent says, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? Well, it's meant to produce surprise to the woman. He is saying to the woman, in effect, I do not expect God to say something like this. Did he really? That's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, no, you can't be serious. You don't mean it. God couldn't have said that you should not eat of that tree. If he said it, now what is God afraid of? That he should tell you such a thing. So the first thing that Satan does is to attack God by implying that he must not love the man and the woman. Otherwise, he would not have given them that kind of restriction. This is his pattern. He must first attack the word of God in the soul of the believer. He must cause the believer to doubt the word of God. And once he creates doubt, he has succeeded in breaking the believer's defense. And as we say, he then goes for the kill. So what Satan is saying in effect is that if you love someone, you permit them to do anything the person chooses, even though that course of action may hurt him. So he's saying that how can you love someone and put restrictions on him? And we know that's a lie. And that's what he's trying to use to pull on a woman. So this is his biggest lie. And unfortunately, the world as a whole has bought that. And no wonder that the whole world is being deceived about this today. In this country, many equate permissiveness on their part as parents as sign of love. The truth is that it is a sign that you hate a child. You know reality, and you refuse to teach that to your child by putting restrictions so he can grow up and become an ill-equipped human being, not knowing what reality is. So what we have shown to that individual, whether it's a he or a she, is that you really don't love him or love her, even though you think that being permissive, you really love them. Now, the question that I don't know if many people have really seriously considered is this. Why God has given us parents? Why is it that God gave us parents? You know, God could have created us as he did the first human beings, Adam and Eve. He can keep doing that. But why did he give us parents? Or have many people thought about, why am I a parent? Why am I a parent? These are things that we can look at and give a serious thought. The reason, of course, is because God has given parents for children so that they will be under some form of authority, to be protected, to be guided and to be prepared for life. To be prepared for life. But many parents do not know how to prepare their children for life. A child, maybe a lady, has never had a word no. Everything he says, she says, give to me, she gets it. So the very first time when she marries and she says, well, honey, I want this. And the guy said, no. She goes into a shock. Why? Because the parents did not prepare her for reality. They think everything you want in life, yes, you can get it. No, you can't. That's reality of life. No one can get everything they want in life. You say, well, money can buy it. No, there are certain things money cannot buy for you. That's an indication that none of us get exactly what we want in life. And so this was the attitude that Satan wanted to give to this woman and say, well, God doesn't really love you. If he did, why did he put restriction? But we are saying that that is a lie. Those who love people must seriously put restrictions on them. And only until we know bounds, until there are restrictions in our life, we fail to be what God intends for us. You are as a believer. We've just finished studying the purity of life. That's a restriction. You and I are not free to go and behave like every other person. Why? Because God loves us. Because we're his children. So we have that restriction. So these are the things that you and I must keep on bearing in mind. Of course, our time is up that we cannot really get into our main topic, but we'll reserve that for next week. Let's pray. We are ending this passage this morning, knowing that God has given us the greatest privilege of being his children. Purity is something that's before us. But let me remind you, if you are here without Christ, what I have said, what we have studied this morning, does not apply to you. The only thing that is important to you is what is your relationship with Christ. Christ went to the cross on your behalf, took all your sins, past, present, and was judged upon the cross for you. So when he said, it is finished, that means he has paid completely the debt that you owe God because of sin, because of rebellion. But now, what's between you and him? Christ says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those who have believed him, he has given the right to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. This is the thing that's before you. If you are an unbeliever, you can trust that Christ died for you. You can tell him right where you are. No one is listening to you, but in the privacy of your soul, you can say, God, I am believing that Christ died for my sins. Once you do so, eternal life will be yours, and everything else that we studied this morning will then start to be applied to you. But before then, the only issue is what is your relationship with Christ. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of studying these things, for knowing who you are, and for knowing what it is that you've designed for us in this life. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us as we live this morning to realize that you have so much challenged us that we as believers should live a life of purity to the end that we may stand before those class of witnesses and make them know that yes, we are an object of spectacle, and yes, we have received the power by which to overcome the evil one. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.